Hey ladies, it's time for the most important part, our last section, Matthew 27 and 28. I'm on page 229, and you know what this is all about. Jesus dies. He's been sentenced to death. And so just remember that we are considering sacred things as we go through this discussion. What has just happened to Jesus according to this account? He had previously been arrested in the night and had been all night with the chief priests. They had plotted to put him to death. So that's just remembering what had happened before. They tied him up, bound him. They led Jesus to Pilate, the governor. And then after looking at Matt, the next set of verses, and you know what you did in your homework. We just looked at a passage and moved through the narrative to remember and pay attention slowly to what the whole story is. So what had happened to Judas? He was full of remorse. He returned the silver. He said he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. Notice that that is a statement of Jesus' innocence. Judas threw his silver in the sanctuary and he hanged himself. Why do you think Matthew included this information about Judas? What is his conclusion to the narrative? They could answer the question, why, personally. However, my question, what is Matthew's conclusion to the narrative, could and should guide their thinking and their answer. So I said, Judas had said Jesus was innocent, and Matthew's emphasis is on a fulfillment of scripture of Jeremiah 32, 6 through 9. I'm not saying that they have to put that passage down there, but Judas wasn't a whistleblower. He was not handing over a guilty man, just by the way. And mockers could not say Judas knew that Jesus' real intent was a rebel. I mean, by Judas saying Jesus was innocent, that shows Judas had no reason because of who Jesus was or what he says. Like I said, he wasn't a whistleblower. Also, really emphasizing that Matthew points us to the fact that scripture was fulfilled. And we know Jesus has said quite a few times, things have to happen this way so that scripture would be fulfilled. Now, in the next passage, you are asked to record each description that Pilate and his wife give of Jesus. Verse 11, he's called the King of the Jews. And he's also called the Messiah, Jesus who is called the Messiah. He's called that righteous man. Why was Pilate amazed at Jesus? He was amazed because Jesus did not answer any charge against him. He kept his mouth shut. He did not say a thing. I'm guessing that that was an unusual behavior, that most people are vehemently denying charges. They vehemently declare innocence. And you shouldn't do this to me, and that kind of thing. Jesus didn't say anything. He did not speak up in his own defense. That's right there. He did not declare his innocence or his identity. It was time for Jesus to die. He knew that. Next question is, how did Jesus' trial before Pilate end? What was the verdict and the outcome? The crowd chose to release Barabbas. Pilate said, why crucify Jesus? He's done nothing wrong. Pilate washed his hands. And then it says, after having Jesus flogged, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. Here in Matthew, we have just that brief phrase, after having Jesus flogged. And then the story's going to move on. But, well, if you turn the page to the top of 230, it reminds us of what flogging was, a horrible flesh-ripping experience. It hastened the death of those about to be crucified. And it's just, It's important to remember Jesus experienced this. And to say he experienced it, I find that language to fall far short of what happened. Wow. Oh, I have a note here that I made from somewhere. I don't know where I got this, but flogging would happen until the bones were seen. Ugh. There's a great loss of blood. Well, after the flogging, then we have the next passage of scripture. And the question is, what did the Roman soldiers do to Jesus? And I remember just as I was reading through this, I had to get in my head, he was flogged first, and then they did this to him. So his skin is shredded, he's bleeding, he's in pain, he's weak. He's had been awake all night because he's been bound and being carried from here to there. So we'll remember that he had the Last Supper before going to the Garden of Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, he sweated blood. So, and he's been awake all night, and now he's been before Pilate, and he's been before Herod, even though that's not really in this account, and he's been flogged. So now, what are the Roman soldiers doing? They took Jesus into headquarters. They gathered the whole company around him. I think that's around, I can't remember how many people that is, 300, 600? That's a lot of people to say a whole company of Roman soldiers. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet military robe. That is mocking him. Crown of thorns were put on his head, placed a reed in his hand. The reed is like a scepter in their minds, I mean a fake scepter. They knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They hit him with the reed. Then they stripped him of the robe. So remember that even in changing his, putting the clothes on him, that hurts. Taking the clothes off him, that hurts because of the sores, the blood. Just think of a bandage coming off. You do that. You handle a wound carefully, and there was none of that going on. And then they led him away to be crucified. This was intended as a cruel parody of royalty, mocking, jesting, insulting. And it was the fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecy. We continue on with what happened. What did the Roman soldiers do to Simon of Cyrene? They forced him to carry the cross of Jesus. And you'll see in the box, normally a condemned criminal is forced to carry his own cross. Then below that box, because Jesus did not carry his cross, this is another indication of Jesus' innocence. I'm pointing out, and I through the workbook, I pointed it out, but I didn't do it in big, blaring, bold letters, how many times Jesus is shown or stated to be innocent. Nothing that happened to him was, we know it was, no sin of his own, but everything that happened showed his innocence. Then they crucified him. They nailed him to the cross. This crucifixion epitomized cruel and unusual punishment. And I just, you know, open up the question, what is your reaction to the violent abuse and suffering that Jesus experienced? Realize you might have been talking about that through this discussion on these two pages, because everything that's happening is cruel and harsh and horrible. So just, you know, keep in mind as you ask a question whether or not it's already been answered. Or there may be something to pick up on that someone has said to just spend a little bit more time reflecting on. Our own understanding of how horrible Jesus' death was. At the top of page 231, I said Matthew's account of the crucifixion is surprisingly matter of fact. He draws attention to how seemingly incidental occurrences fulfill the scriptures, and above all, he continues to highlight the true identity of Jesus. Who said what about Jesus that indicated that he was the Messiah, even if they did not believe it themselves? The sign said King of the Jews. Pilate had that written. and he was called the Son of God. The chief priest said he considers himself the King of Israel, and he said that I am God's son. Clearly, the chief priest did not believe it, but they did use this language about him. Now we're looking at Matthew 27, 45 through 56. What eternally important events happened in the following verses? Verse 45, from noon to 3 p.m., darkness was over the whole land. This was the time, the darkness is a time of Jesus bearing the sin and the wrath of God. He's bearing sin and he's bearing the wrath of God in our place. So the darkness is an indication of the wrath of God on sin. Verse 46, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's when this time of darkness is coming to a close. The darkness and Jesus' statement is showing us that he has experienced separation from God. This being forsaken is the separation. Verse 50, Jesus shouted with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. He is voluntarily dying in our place. That is the moment of his substitutionary death. And verse 51 says, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn from top to bottom. There was an earthquake and tombs opened up. And that is showing that the throne of God now, the way has been opened. That moment, look, oh my goodness. Matthew 27, verse 50, he dies. Verse 51, the curtain of the temple is torn. In scripture, according to the verse, there's a blink of an eye. There is no hesitation. Jesus' death paid the price. And when he died, it was done. He said, it's finished. So Jesus did not go to hell. There was no more wrath of God to endure. By the time when Jesus said, and I know Matthew doesn't say it is finished, but that's what he shouted in a loud voice, right? It's finished. And he gave up his spirit. So when Jesus died, it was finished. The wrath of God was satisfied. I am kind of being making a big deal of that because we need to remember that Jesus did not go to hell after he died. And this is evidence. He said it's finished and the curtain was open, torn open. And that's the visible illustration that heaven has been opened to those who trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins. How does 2 Corinthians 5:21 explain what Jesus experienced? God made innocent Jesus become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And hallelujah for that. So, and then just ask, you could say, what do you want to say to the one who died for you? Does anyone want to share? I have another question that I've written in. What was your reaction to Jesus at this point of reading the Passion narrative? That's just putting this kind of the same thing. What's your reaction to all this? We've been walking with Jesus. We've been seeing him alive. Now we've slowed down and we've seen his death. And now we see what his death accomplished. And just, how are you responding to these truths? It is amazing, isn't it? And it's because of his blood, right? And we are so thankful. I have a comment. My words are so little. My adoration and my awe and my appreciation is minuscule compared to his work and sacrifice. Now we'll go to lesson two, page 232. Jesus lives. The darkest day of history is over. One life has changed many lives for eternity. We know it, but those who watched Jesus die didn't know it yet. So we're looking at what happened as they are mourning and trying to understand the next things that we know are going to happen. How did Joseph of Arimathea honor Jesus, and why did he do it? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's not why he did it. I'm just saying he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a rich man. He had become a disciple of Jesus. That's why he did it. How did he honor Jesus? He asked Pilate for Jesus' body, which was a bold move. He wrapped it in clean, fine linen. He placed Jesus' body in Joseph's new tomb and rolled the stone against the entrance. His actions are showing that he had some confidence to go talk to Pilate. And he was, again, bold. He was courageous. He had money because he had the clean, fine linen. He had that new tomb. I asked, what do you think about what he did? He was generous and respectful. Perhaps he was hopeful. I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Interesting. He rolled the stone against the tomb. I guess he didn't think, hey, Jesus said he might rise. Maybe I should leave the stone rolled away so he can walk out. He didn't do that. All right, the next passage, Matthew 27, 62 through 66. What were the chief priests and Pharisees worried about and why? They were worried that the disciples would steal Jesus' body and say that he rose. And they did not want that deception to happen. They did not want the dead Jesus to have a following. And the chief priests were they more ready to hear of the resurrection than the disciples? Isn't it interesting that they remembered, hey, he said he would rise again. Of course, they did not expect it. But Matthew reminded us that they had said that. The first day passes, the second day passes, the third day he rose up from the grave. I was just in Doug Bookman's class and we talked about the phrase, he talked about the phrase, 3 days and three nights. And he said that this is a Hebrew idiom and that it's to say a day and a night is going to be a period of time. And to say 3 days, 3 days and nights, 3 days and three nights doesn't mean that you have to have three 24-hour segments. So the point is Jesus did not have to be in the tomb for 72 hours. You can have a portion of a day. And as Bookman talked, he's like, Jesus died on Friday. He is absolutely convinced Jesus had Last Supper on Thursday. He died on Friday. Friday was a day of preparation for the Sabbath, Saturday, and that's why Mary and Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, and then Mary and Mary were all about getting Jesus' body down off the cross, getting it into the tomb before the Friday twilight Sabbath began, which carried into, let's just say, kind of 6 p.m. Friday afternoon until Saturday 6 p.m. That was the time where you did no work, the Sabbath rest. And so Friday, Jesus is in the tomb. That's one day. Saturday, Jesus is in the tomb. And then Sunday, Jesus is in the tomb and rose on the third day, which would be Sunday. Okay. What happened to that securely sealed tomb and guards? Don't you love reading this? I pictured these angels zooming to the earth, crash landing. The earthquake happens, and it seems like the earthquake happens because the angel has descended from heaven and approached the tomb. And the angel rolled away the stone. The angels were sent to open the tomb. Jesus didn't need, he was already out of there. He did not need that stone rolled away to walk out of the tomb. I didn't write anything about the guards, but they were shocked and apparently kind of went unconscious. What is the good news that the angel gave the women? So the angel, I mean, the women appear and they're seeing the angels and they don't respond the way the guards did. They did not get shocked and become unconscious. The women are able to respond to the angels. He says, don't be afraid. Jesus is not here. He has been resurrected, just as he said. Come and see. I mean, also the angels opened the tomb so the women could look in and see he's not there. And then go tell. You can tell I'm excited, right? These words are life-changing. So what impact did they have on the women? They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to tell the disciples good news. They still had not seen Jesus, but they know that he is alive. What difference do the words, he is not here, make according to 1 Peter 1, 3-4? Jesus has given us a new birth through his resurrection into an inheritance incorruptible and imperishable. How was Jesus raised and what else happened according to Ephesians 1, 19 through 23? He was raised through the strength of God's might. It was the power of God, the resurrection power of God. This is what raised Jesus from the dead, and God's power, resurrection power, seated Jesus at the right hand of God in the heavens, above all, above every ruler, authority. Everything was put under his feet, and he became head over the church. And depending on how your verses are broken up in Ephesians, some translations do them a little bit differently. I think it's Ephesians 2:1. Some verses say, and he made us who were dead alive, which is true, but that doesn't answer the, well, that's the what else happened. It didn't happen at the exact moment. You become alive when you accept Christ as your Savior, and you're forgiven your sins and you're given a new spirit, then you're alive. So eventually, because of Jesus' resurrection, you are resurrected to life. What happened in Matthew 28:9? Jesus met the women and said, good morning, and they held his feet and worshiped him. What do you think it would have been like? I added that question into my notes. And can you imagine that moment? Last year, when I took a Matthew class in seminary, just Matthew, we spent some time talking about this verse because it says the women held on to his feet. And we talked about the feet of Jesus. And why does Matthew talk about this? And what I have in the workbook is basically what we talked about. Matthew's comment about the women touching Jesus indicates to us that Jesus' body was physically resurrected. Some people don't believe that he was physically resurrected, but they touched his feet and they could have said that. You can't touch like a spirit or something imaginary, but they touched his feet. How do you meet with Jesus and rejoice in his presence and worship him? You might want to say the sentence at the end of that italics paragraph. I know that we can't physically see Jesus or touch him at this point in time, but it is possible to meet him through the pages of the Bible. How do you meet with Jesus and rejoice in his presence and worship him? Prayer, faith, scripture, worship. What do you do? Some people might meet with Jesus when they go for a walk. See him in special moments. There are times that it's indescribable. It's just not possible to even explain how you have experienced the presence of Jesus, because he is with us always. He ministers to us through his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit is certainly invisible, and you might not feel him tangibly. I'm not looking for a tangible feeling, but just know that he, as he said, he is with us always. He's always available. In the next paragraph, Jesus told the women, don't be afraid. I have a quote. The women are probably still afraid because of the extraordinary events that they have just encountered and the appearance of Jesus escalate their apprehension. Events are unfolding at a pace that outstrips their ability to maintain their grip. I just think of like, just taking deep breaths like, oh my goodness. And there's adrenaline flowing and you're just trying to get all this together in your head. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee and there they will see me. We are to do what those women were told to do. Go and tell others about Jesus so that they can see him and know him. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not optional. Why? According to 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 20. If Jesus has not been raised, then our faith is worthless. There's no forgiveness. Those who died have perished. They remain dead. There is no life after death. But the good news is Christ has been raised. Then we come to Matthew 28, 11 through 15. It describes a conspiracy theory. Try saying that out loud. Conspiracy theory. I got a little tongue-tied, I could tell, as I was trying to get those words out. Did that work? No, it did not. It cracks me up. You don't have to spend a lot of time on that, but it is interesting. Everybody knows about their conspiracy theory. That's the thing, too. Their plan was not sealed up. On page 234, how many disciples went to Galilee and why is that number important? 11 disciples went. 11, not 12, not Judas. So there were 11 eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrected body. Wow. Well, 11, and there are more. Other accounts give us greater numbers of actual eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrected body, his glorified body. The disciples worshipped Jesus, but some doubted. And that strange comment from Matthew is actually the introduction to the command from Jesus. The one with all authority is going to wipe away all uncertainty. So what does Jesus want the disciples to know about himself? All authority has been given to him. They were doubting, but because of their doubt, he says, it's me. All authority has been given to me. And what's the mission? Go make disciples, baptize, teach them to observe all he has commanded. While this is a mission, it is even more so a passion. It's all about knowing a holy God, enjoying a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and sharing it with others. What are the three steps of making disciples? Go, baptize, and teach. How are the three persons of the Trinity identified as one? Baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like, just, if I'm going to talk about, I want you to go in the name of Colonial Baptist Church. Well, so we use that as one entity, but go in the names of Stephen Davey and Scott Wiley and Pastor Burgraff. You would say names plural. So here, one, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How does Jesus describe his relationship with his disciples now? He has authority over them. He is with them always, always, to the end of the age. And the closing question was, how would you describe your relationship with Jesus now? Asking that question, get some reactions, comments, sharing, and then go to the final reflections. I would like to be in the room and hear what everybody has to say. How has this study on the life of Jesus impacted your life? What is standing out from walking, reading, thinking, pondering, getting to maybe be reminded about Jesus through the book of Matthew? So it'd be neat if everybody could share a little something. And then ask if anyone would share what verses stood out. And they certainly could say, you know, it wasn't one of these, but something else stood out. And you might open the door that way too. But highlight some of your favorites. And just the way that I did this, as you know, it was reverse order. And I love what is in Matthew chapter 1. The virgin will bear a child. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I love that. And then I just love it that the last words of scripture that are here in this workbook are Jesus, who is called Christ. Just remembering who he is. So thank you again for leading the groups and sharing in this season of study. And it's a blessing to me always. And you individually are blessings. And I'm so thankful for your time and your love and the gift that God has given you and how you have ministered to these ladies. You draw them out. You have been encouraging and warm, and they love you. I do too. Thank you so much. Bye.